The life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Meccan period, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. حمزة بن عبد المطلب, he was a hunter. He would go out and hunt in the desert, and then he would come back and tell other stories about his hunting expeditions. So one day while he was out hunting, Abu Jahl approached Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and started cursing Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. While the Messenger of Allah was silent, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not respond to the ignorant words. وَأَعْرِضْ عَنِ الْجَاهِلِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, stay away from the ignorant. The Muslim should not be sidetracked by trivial issues and should not turn the da'wah into a personal thing. One should not take it personally. If the insults are directed towards a person because that person is calling to Islam, one should not take it personally. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكْ وَلَكِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. They are not rejecting you. They are rejecting the message that you are presenting them with. That's what they are against. So Rasulullah ﷺ was calm and he did not respond back to Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl then threw a stone, a rock at Muhammad ﷺ and hit him in his head. And Rasulullah ﷺ was bleeding. A slave girl saw that. And when Hamza came back from hunting, she went and told him the whole story. Hamza obviously was very upset when he heard that this happened to his nephew Muhammad ﷺ. Even though Hamza was a mushrik, an unbeliever at the time, but because of the relationship between him and Muhammad ﷺ, he felt that an attack on Muhammad ﷺ was an attack on himself. So he walked up to Abu Jahl, and Abu Jahl was sitting with other leaders of Quraysh right in front of Al-Kaaba. And Hamza just came back from hunting and he was still carrying his bow with him. And he walked up straight to Abu Jahl and he hit him on his head with his bow and said, take it, and I am now following the religion of Muhammad. When Hamza said that, he didn't say it out of conviction. He said it out of pride. He said it to anger Abu Jahl. And Hamza ibn Abd al-Muttalib, when that happened and blood was starting to flow out of the head of Abu Jahl, Banu Makhzum, the relatives of Abu Jahl, stood up to fight Hamza. But then Banu Hashim stood up to protect Hamza. And they were about to fight until Abu Jahl interfered and said, no, leave Abu Imara alone, leave Hamza alone, because I did shamelessly attack his nephew Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abu Jahl calmed things down. When Hamza went back home, there's a narration that states that Hamza went back home and he was surprised at the action he himself took. And he went back, and when his emotions calmed down, he started to assess the situation. I mean, did I do the right thing? What have I done? And he felt that he was in trouble because he didn't think it out properly. And he was asking himself, should I become a Muslim or not? Now, if I want to withdraw, I have already told Abu Jahl that I'm a Muslim, and that's dishonoring. I mean, in their culture, I mean, it's not right to change your opinion just like that. When you say that you're a Muslim, and then the next day you just change your mind and said, no, I was wrong. So it was difficult for him to back out, but in the same thing, it's difficult for him to commit, because he never really thought about it. So Hamza said at night, I spent my whole night praying to Allah, asking Him to guide me to the truth and to tell me if I have done the right thing or not. So he was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at night and saying, oh Allah, if this is the right decision, then put the love of it in my heart. If it's the wrong decision, then please, oh Allah, find a way out for me. Now you can notice here that these people used to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they would make dua to Allah. So their religion was a religion of confusion. They worshipped Allah, but then they still worshipped other gods. And when you would ask them, why are you worshipping the other gods? They would say, because these gods are intermediaries between us and Allah. And then they would say that Allah has daughters, the angels. So it was a big lump of confusion and mixed in with culture and tradition, but there was still some traces of the religion of Ismail in there. For example, they still did Hajj, even though they did it the wrong way. They still gave sanctity to the house of Allah Azza wa Jal, even though they surrounded it with idols. But some remnants of the religion of Ismail were retained. Early in the morning, Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib said, I woke up and I had my heart filled with love of Islam. So I went to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and I told him that I'm a Muslim. And that was one of the greatest moments for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to now have his uncle, his dear uncle Hamza on his side. Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib. So that's how Hamza radiallahu anhu became Muslim. Obviously this must have caused agony to Abu Jahl. I mean, Abu Jahl would have thought that I have done good by hurting Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but then eventually that was the cause of the Islam of Hamza. And that is the qadr of Allah, you never know what will be the cause of good. So عَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ. You might dislike something, but in it is a lot of good for you. Abu Jahl thought that he was harming Islam by hurting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't know that his own action would be the cause of the Islam of Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib. And Ibn Ishaq says, وَكَانَ إِسْلَامُهُ حَمِيَّةٌ. The Islam of Hamza was out of pride. But then it turned into sincerity. So initially it was done with the wrong intention. He did it just to show Abu Jahl that I am with my nephew. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changed it into becoming for the sake of Allah and the sake of Allah alone. And one scholar said that I started studying Islam to show off and to argue and to debate. But then after that, the knowledge of the religion of Allah humbled me and I became sincere. So I started out with the wrong intention, but then down the line, my intention was being rectified and corrected. So the religion of Allah, after it stays in a heart for a long time, it draws a person closer and closer to ikhlas, sincerity. Umar bin Khattab, as we all know from his early history, was a staunch enemy of Islam. And we mentioned how ruthless he was in persecuting the Muslims. One day, Layla, the wife of Amr bin Rabi'ah, met Umar bin Khattab. Umar bin Khattab told her, Umm Abdullah, where are you heading? She said that you have maltreated us and oppressed us. So I'm going to leave to one of God's countries to worship my Lord. She was leaving towards Abyssinia. And Umar bin Khattab told her, صَحِبَتْكِ السَّلَامَةِ. May peace be with you. May you have a safe journey. That's a very strange statement to come from Umar bin Khattab. Umar bin Khattab showed no sympathy towards any Muslim, male or female. So for Umar bin Khattab to make dua for this woman and to say, may peace be with you, may you have a safe journey, shocked her. That was the end of the conversation between her and Umar. And then Umar left. When her husband came, she told him, do you know what happened? He said, what? She said, I met Umar bin Khattab. Now that was not good news. And then she said, and he asked me where I was going and I told him. And then he told me in a very sympathetic way, may you have a safe journey. So her husband laughed and said, are you expecting that Umar will become a Muslim? She said, maybe. Why not? He laughed and said, Umar will not become a Muslim until the donkey of his father does. It's impossible. Himar al-Khattab, the donkey of his father, will become a Muslim before this man does. Take that idea out of your mind. Forget about it. This man can, it's just impossible. He can't become a Muslim. That was their impression of Umar al-Khattab. Umar al-Khattab narrates, and he's narrating his own story. He's saying that, I used to love drinking. I was in love with wine. And I had some drinking partners whom I would meet every night. And we used to meet in a place in Hazwara. So I went late that evening to meet my friends. I was going to the pub down the street. And he didn't find anyone. There was no one there. He said, so I decided to go to the wine dealer, but I found his shop closed. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I went around looking for other options. I didn't find anyone. It was too late. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, since the pub is closed and the liquor store is closed, then why not go and make tawaf around the Kaaba? Do something better. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I went to make tawaf around the Kaaba. And who do you expect he found there? Who else would be praying next to al-Kaaba at that late hour of the night? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, there was no one there but me and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Rasulullah did not sense my presence. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I wanted to sneak. In one narration, to sneak and attack him. And another narration, to listen to what he was reciting. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would pray with Kaaba in front of him towards the direction of Jerusalem. Therefore, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be praying towards the wall of al-Kaaba that had the Yemeni corner and the black stone. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I went from behind and I was hiding between the cloth of al-Kaaba and the Kaaba. So Umar ibn al-Khattab had his back towards al-Kaaba and he had the cloth of al-Kaaba over him. So you cannot see him. And he said, I was sneaking around al-Kaaba until I was right in front of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nothing is between me and him except the cloth of al-Kaaba. But he cannot see me. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, and I was able to hear his recitation. He was right in front of me. And he was reciting from Surah Al-Haqqa. He said that I just froze in my tracks, listening to the wonderful words of Qur'an. And then I told myself, these must be the words of a poet. The next ayah that Rasulullah ﷺ recited in Surah Al-Haqqa was, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ. These are not the words of a poet, little do you believe. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I was shocked and I said to myself, these must be words of a soothsayer. I mean, how did he know what was in my heart? These must be words of a soothsayer. The next ayah was, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ كَاهِنٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. These are not the words of a soothsayer, little do you remember. Umar ibn al-Khattab said that was the first step in bringing me towards Islam. I mean, now the foundation of kufr in the heart of Umar ibn al-Khattab is cracked. Nevertheless, his heart is still filled with hatred towards Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. I mean, he wasn't there yet. He was one step closer. But he's still inhibited because of the hatred that he has in his heart towards the Muslims. One day, Umar ibn al-Khattab decided that he's going to bring an end to this misery, to this disunity among Quraysh. Once and for all, I'm just going to go and kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam no matter what happens. Umar ibn al-Khattab had this dedication. He believed that he needs to rid his people from these Sabi'een. They used to call them, anyone who would become Muslim, they would call them Saba, Sabi'een, Sabians. In other words, they apostated from the religion. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said, I'm going to go and kill him. He heard that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with 40 of his followers in Dar al-Arqam. He picked up his sword, walking down the streets of Mecca alone. Now Umar ibn al-Khattab knows that he would be killed if he tries to kill Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was determined to do it. Walking down the streets of Mecca, who did he meet? He met one of his relatives who was Muslim in secret, Nu'aym. So Nu'aym saw Umar ibn al-Khattab and he saw evil in his eyes and anger. He told Umar, where are you heading? He said, I'm going towards Muhammad to kill him. Nu'aym now has to think on the spot. What did he say? Nu'aym said, why don't you take care of your household first? Umar ibn al-Khattab said, what's wrong with my household? Nu'aym said, your sister has become Muslim. By saying that, Nu'aym has put the sister of Umar ibn al-Khattab and her husband in danger. Why did Nu'aym do that? Why would he put Fatima bint al-Khattab and her husband in danger? He did it because he wanted to save Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Sahaba held Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in high esteem and they saw that they could sacrifice their lives if it's going to protect his. So Nu'aym told Umar ibn al-Khattab And this was news to him, that your sister has become Muslim. And Fatima was the wife of Sa'id bin Zayd bin Amr bin Nufail. Sa'id is one of the 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. Amr bin Khattab changed course, and now he was heading towards his sister's house. Khabbab bin Arat was teaching Fatima and her husband Qur'an. So he had the scroll with him, and he was reciting to them Surah Taha. When they heard the footsteps of Umar bin Khattab, Khabbab went into hiding, and Fatima took the scroll and she hid it under her thigh. And then Umar came in, and he said, "What was that sound that I heard?" They said, "We didn't hear anything." Umar bin Khattab said, "Yes, I did hear you recite something. Tell me what it was." And then he said, "And I've heard that you have become Muslim," and he immediately attacked Sa'id bin Zayd. And he started punching him. Fatima interfered and rose up to defend her husband. Umar bin Khattab hit her in her face. When Umar bin Khattab saw blood flowing out of the face of his sister, he became very sorry and he apologized. She said, "I have become Muslim and my husband is Muslim, and do whatever you want." Umar bin Khattab said, "Give me that scroll you were reading." She said, "No." Umar bin Khattab swore in the name of his gods that I'm going to return it back to you. Give it to me. She said, "Innaka mushrikun najis." You are polytheist and you are impure. Umar bin Khattab went and washed himself and he came back. So she gave him the scroll, and Umar bin Khattab recited the first verses of Surah Taha.
Taha, ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'an litashqa illa tadhkiratan liman yakhsha tanzilan mimman khalaqa al-ardha was-samawati al-ula الرحمن على العرش استوى له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وما بينهما وما تحت الثرى وإن تجهر بالقول فإنه يعلم السر وأخفى الله لا إله إلا هو له الأسماء الحسنى.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Taha, we have not sent down to you the Qur'an that you be distressed, but only as a reminder for those who fear Allah, a revelation from He who created the earth and the highest heavens, the most merciful, who is above the throne established. To Him belongs what is in the heavens and what is on the earth and what is between them and what is under the soil. If you speak aloud, then indeed He knows the secret and what is even more hidden. Allah, there is no deity except Him. To Him belong the best names. And Umar bin Khattab went on reciting these words, and when he finished he said, "These are wonderful words." When Khabbab ibn al-Arat heard that, he came out of hiding and said, "Oh Umar, I hope that God will choose you, because I heard the Messenger of Allah yesterday make a dua and say," he made a prayer, Muhammad ﷺ made a prayer and said, "O Allah, guide one of the two Umars, Umar bin Khattab or Amr bin Hisham. And I hope that you are the one Allah will select." Rasulullah ﷺ just one day before made a prayer and said, "Oh Allah, guide one of the two Umars." And who are they? Umar bin Khattab, and the other one is Amr bin Hisham. Who is Amr bin Hisham? Abu Jahl. Rasulullah ﷺ asked Allah to strengthen Islam with one of these two men. Umar bin Khattab told Khabbab bin al-Arat, "I want to become Muslim. Where can I meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?" Khabbab told him, "Go and meet him in Dar al-Arqam." Umar bin Khattab went to Dar al-Arqam, and he knocked on the door. That was a secret meeting. Rasulullah ﷺ would hold secret meetings with the Sahaba in Dar al-Arqam, because the movement of Islam in Mecca was underground. It wasn't public. So one of the companions stood up and he peeked through the door. And who would he see in front of him? Umar ibn Khattab. He went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It says in the narration that the Sahabi was frightened and surprised. And he told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Umar ibn Khattab is outside and he's carrying his sword too. Because remember, Umar ibn Khattab has carried his sword. His intention was to go and kill Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he was carrying his sword with him. This companion had all the right to be frightened. I mean, this is Umar. Now, who in that gathering offered to go and open the door? Who is the one who can stand up and face Umar ibn Khattab? Who would it be? Well, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did go later on, but who was the one who first stood up and said, I'm going to go? Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. The one who would stand up against Umar was Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. He said, oh, Messenger of Allah, if Umar has came for a good reason, we will reciprocate. But if he came with the wrong intentions, then I will kill him with his own sword. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Hamza, no, I will open the door for him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went and he opened the door. Now Umar ibn Khattab was one of the tallest men of Quraysh. When Umar was Khalifa, they received some pieces of cloth from one of the Islamic states. Umar ibn Khattab distributed these cloths evenly. He gave everyone one piece. When Umar ibn Khattab stood to give khutbah, he had two pieces on. So Umar ibn Khattab said, "Isma'u wa ati'u." Listen and obey. Salman al-Farisi stood up and said, "We will not listen and we will not obey." Umar ibn Khattab said, "How come?" Salman said, "Because you have given each one of us one piece and you are wearing two pieces." Umar ibn Khattab did not respond. He told his son Abdullah to stand up and respond to what Salman is saying. Ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar stood up and said, "Inna abi rajulun tawil al-qama, aridun min kabain, falam yakfi thawban wahid, fa'ataytuhu thawbi." My father is a very tall man, very well built. One piece of cloth would not be enough for him, so I gave him mine. Salman al-Farisi said, "Fal'an nasma' wa nuti'." Now we will hear and obey. So this was the standard of justice that they had. Even the Khalifa could not have preference over the masses. And there were people who were willing to stand up and fix the mistakes that they would see, inkar al-munkar, like Salman al-Farisi. So Umar ibn Khattab was not only tall, but he was very well built. And for a while he was a wrestler. He used to wrestle in Mecca at his young age. So he was a huge, well-built man. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam opened the door for Umar ibn Khattab. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was described as being of medium height and medium built. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not short and not too tall, and not very thin, but in the same time not a heavyweight. He was medium. So you can imagine Rasulullah ﷺ in front of this huge man. Rasulullah ﷺ grabbed Umar by his clothes and dragged him in and put him down on his knees. And told him, "Oh Umar, when are you going to stop? Are you waiting for Allah to strike you with a thunderbolt?" Umar ibn Khattab said, "Oh Messenger of Allah, I have came to become Muslim." Now this happened between Rasulullah ﷺ and Umar, right next to the gate, and all of the other Sahaba were in a different room, so they didn't see what was happening. When Umar said that, Rasulullah ﷺ said, "Allahu Akbar." All of the Sahaba knew what has happened. They realized that Umar became Muslim. They were so happy with that news. They made a takbir that was so loud, they immediately had to disperse because it was heard by the people in Mecca. The Islam of Umar was a turning point in the history of Islam in Mecca. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says, the Islam of Umar was victory. His immigration to Medina was help to Islam. And his reign, his khilafah, was mercy. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says, we were never able to pray in front of Al-Kaaba publicly until Umar became Muslim. So an Islam of one person changed the situation of all of the Muslim community. That was how valuable Umar ibn Khattab was, such a great asset. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud also says that we used to conceal our Islam until Umar became Muslim, then we would proudly proclaim our Islam. It is mentioned in one of the narrations of Sirah that when Umar became Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam lined up the Muslims in two ranks. One rank was headed by Hamza, the other rank was headed by Umar. And they went down the streets of Mecca marching publicly, proclaiming their religion, while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was walking between the two lines, two ranks. When Umar ibn al-Khattab became Muslim, he asked and said, "Who has the biggest mouth in Mecca? Who's the one who cannot hold water in his mouth? The one who can publicize this news?" Umar ibn al-Khattab didn't want to take it step by step. He wanted everyone to know that I became Muslim. They told him Jamil al-Jumahi. Abdullah ibn Umar said, "At that time I was young, but I can still remember everything I see." He said, "I followed my father and he went to Jamil." Umar ibn Khattab told Jamil, he said, "Do you know what I did?" Jamil said, "What?" He said, "I became Muslim." Abdullah ibn Umar said, immediately, as soon as Jamil heard the news, he stood up, dragging his gown behind him. His gown was trailing. And he went running towards the mosque, Al-Kaaba. And he went in front of everyone and started screaming to the top of his voice, "Oh, people of Quraysh, Umar has become Muslim." He actually said Saba. He became a Sabian. So Umar ibn Khattab is trying to correct the announcement by saying, "No, I've become a Muslim." But this man is not hearing anything Umar is saying. He's going around publicizing the news. Broadcast. It was on national TV. Everyone knew that Umar became Muslim. Umar ibn Khattab said, people started flowing towards me. I mean, Jamil did a very good job. People were just flowing towards Umar. Abdullah ibn Umar said, so the people surrounded my father from every direction. They were beating him and he was beating them. They were fighting for hours until the sun was right on top of their head and it was too hot for them to continue. And then Umar ibn Khattab went home and the people were surrounding his house. They wanted to kill Umar. I mean, this for them was unbelievable news. Umar ibn Khattab becoming Muslim, that's not an easy thing. So they wanted to kill him. And Abdullah ibn Umar said, my father was at home and then a man came and asked my father. He said, what is wrong? Umar ibn Khattab said, these people want to kill me. The man said, no, they will not kill you. And then he stood outside and said, leave the man alone. Doesn't he have the right to choose the religion he wants to believe in? I am giving him protection. Abdullah ibn Umar said, immediately the people left. Abdullah ibn Umar said, and then later on I asked my father in Medina. I still had memories of what happened. I asked my father in Medina, who was that man who came and helped you? Umar ibn Khattab said, oh my son, that was Al-As bin Wa'il, the father of Amr ibn al-As. He wasn't a Muslim. That was Al-As bin Wa'il. The tribe of Umar ibn Khattab was very small. And they weren't very strong. But their allies were the tribe of Al-As bin Wa'il. They were the allies of Banu Uday, family of Umar ibn Khattab. So he came in to help a member of his allies. And he gave Umar ibn Khattab protection. A few notes on the story of the Islam of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. We find here one of the leadership qualities of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew the personal traits of people very well. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the dua, the prayer to guide Umar ibn Khattab or Abu Jahl, why did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam choose these two people in particular? Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Jahl had some personal traits that qualified them to be outstanding leaders in whatever area they're in. These two men were outstanding leaders, both of them. They had personal qualities that nominated them to lead people and to manage their affairs. Abu Jahl, by the way, is not his name. That's a nickname that was given to him by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to be called by his people before that Abu al-Hakam, which is also not his name, but it was a name given to him by his people. His original name is Amr bin Hisham. But he was such a wise and intelligent man, his people called him Abu al-Hakam, which means father of wisdom. They named him father of wisdom. Now when his intelligence did not lead him to Islam, he became disqualified and he was called Abu Jahl, father of ignorance. Rasulullah ﷺ called him father of ignorance because no matter how wise a person is, if their wisdom does not lead them to the truth, it's not wisdom. No matter how intelligent they are, if their intelligence does not lead them to Islam, they have no intelligence. And that is the admission they will make on the Day of Judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the people on the Day of Judgment, when they realize that they're going to hellfire, وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَعْقِلْ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ. If we had any hearing or understanding or intellect, we wouldn't have been in hellfire. Where were our minds? Where was our intelligence? These two men had determination. They had commitment to a cause. If they believe in something, they are willing to work for it until the end. They are relentless in pursuit of their objectives. And they are strong. And in situations of difficulty, they rise above everyone else. You would find that in every situation that was difficult, Abu Jahl would rise and would lead his people. Even though it was an evil. But he did it right. He was good in what he was doing, even though he was on the wrong path. So Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to win one of these men over to Islam because they would bring with them all of their resources. Umar ibn Khattab had these personal qualities. He had sincerity. When he believes in something, he wouldn't go in twisted rounds or turns. He would face a thing straight on, head on. And he was very courageous and brave. And Rasulullah ﷺ was looking at these personal qualities. See, Umar ibn Khattab does not have a strong tribal backing. Umar ibn Khattab, when he comes to Islam, he will come with his personal qualities, not his family background. Because his family background was not that of the noblest in Quraysh. Even though he did come from the core tribes of Quraysh, but his tribe wasn't a leading tribe, nor were they many in numbers to give them such a strong presence in Mecca. But it was his personal qualities that nominated him to that dua. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destined that he will choose him out of these two to become the ally of Islam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew the people. The second lesson to be learned is another leadership quality that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam possessed. And that is his deep understanding of the people and how to cure their diseases. Even though Umar ibn Khattab had these excellent personal qualities, but he was suffering from a serious malice. Umar ibn Khattab's heart was filled with hatred towards the Muslims. So as soon as Umar ibn Khattab became a Muslim, Rasulullah ﷺ knew where the disease was and how to cure it. It is narrated that Rasulullah ﷺ placed his hand on the chest of Umar ibn Khattab and said, "Oh Allah, cure his heart from hatred." And he made that dua three times. So Rasulullah ﷺ put his hand on the disease and cured it. The third quality, or the third lesson, is خِيَارَكُمْ فِي الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ خِيَارَكُمْ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ إِذَا فَقِهُ. The best of you in Jahiliyyah, pre-Islamic era, are the best of you in Islam. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ did not leave the statement open. Because this is not a general rule. It's not necessarily that every person who was good before Islam are going to be good after Islam. If a person was good before Islam, they had some good personal qualities, and then they become Muslim, but they deviate within Islam, and they don't follow the sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, and they don't have good understanding of Islam, they could end up causing more harm than benefit. And there are many examples of people who had a lot of good personal qualities, but when they become Muslim, they did not understand the religion correctly, so they ended up causing a lot of detriment and harm. So Rasulullah ﷺ qualified the statement by saying, إِذَا فَقِهُ, if they understand. Fiqh means understanding. Fiqh does not mean that you memorize rules. I mean, now we have used the word fiqh as a label to talk about Islamic law, but the word fiqh in hadith has a more broader meaning. It means understanding, comprehension. So Rasulullah ﷺ says the people who have good personal qualities, before they become Muslim, they would become the best among the Muslims if they understand the religion. So there's a prerequisite there, they have to understand the religion. Ibn Hajar states that when Quraysh saw that some of the believers had gone to live in a different land and were safe, the ones who were in Abyssinia, and that Umar has embraced Islam, they realized that Islam was beginning to rapidly catch on. They then decided that there would be no solution other than to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Islam has now a branch in Abyssinia, it has a base surviving there. Inside Mecca, they have won over Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib and Umar bin Khattab. Things are getting out of control. Now we have to get beyond our hesitation of killing Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of fear of the retaliation by Banu Hashim. We have to do something. And that led them to the signing of the embargo against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi, because Quraysh now officially requested Banu Hashim to hand over Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to kill him. Obviously Banu Hashim refused. So the result was an agreement between the various tribes of Quraysh to boycott Banu Hashim. The embargo started in the month of Muharram of the 7th year after the message began. And it was that no one would deal with them, no trade would be conducted between them, and no one would marry of them or to them until they give up the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it was a commercial blockade. And also it was that no family relations are established with them. No marriage to be done with them. And they will accept no marriage offers coming from Banu Hashim. And they are to be surrounded in their enclave, in their neighborhood in Mecca. And the people of Quraysh wanted to ensure that no food would reach to Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib. Again, this wasn't only to Banu Hashim, but it included Banu Muttalib. And Al-Muttalib had a very close relationship with their brethren from Banu Hashim, and they stood with them in that difficult moment. And by the way, Al-Imam Shafi'i is a descendant of Banu Muttalib. So he is close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the people of Quraysh came together and they signed this agreement, the embargo, and they posted the document inside Al-Kaaba. Things became quite severe. Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib were suffering hunger. And it is reported by Sa'd ibn Abi al-Waqqas that we were so hungry that we used to eat leaves of trees. You know, we would go to the trees and just grab the leaves and eat them. That is how hungry we were. And these were mushrikeen, by the way, Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib. Many of them were non-Muslims. And they went through all of this. Why? Because they refused to hand over Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the embargo included the Muslims and non-Muslims of Banu Hashim. All of them were included in it. Because they refused to hand over the Messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 2 or 3 years passed, and Hisham bin al-Harith, who was the most enthusiastic in refusing the terms of the embargo, he was a relative to Banu Hashim from maternal side. What he used to do during those 2 or 3 years is, he would load the camel with food, and he would take it on top of the hill that is overlooking the enclave of Banu Hashim. And then he would hit the camel and set it free, and release it, so it would go down the hill and end up among Banu Hashim. And he would do that secretly, obviously. So he was the one who used to sneak in food to the people of Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib. Obviously, Hisham bin al-Harith was not included in the embargo because he wasn't himself from Banu Hashim or Banu Muttalib, but he had some relationship with them through his mother's side. Hisham bin al-Harith, he went to Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah and he told Zuhair, "Does it please you that you are eating well and dressing well while your own uncles are in that situation of distress? On my part, I swear that if these people were the uncles of Abu Jahl, Abu al-Hakam, he would not have done so." Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah was also a relative of Banu Hashim. They were his relatives from the mother side. Hisham is telling Zuhair, "How can you accept to see your uncles going through that misery and you do nothing? And the one who is calling us to do this is Abu al-Hakam, Abu Jahl. Now if these were his uncles, he wouldn't have treated them that way. How come we have to go along with this?" You know, it's just like America is asking from the Muslim countries to boycott such and such Muslim country. But then if the same thing was done by Israel, America would never ask for an embargo on them. Imagine if Israel has done similar to what Iraq has done. And by the way, they have done more already. But would America ever ask for or call for an embargo against Israel? Never. So there's a double standard. And Hisham bin al-Harith was saying, Abu Jahl is calling us to boycott our uncles and he would never do the same to his. Because obviously Abu Jahl was the spearhead of all of these efforts. You would always find Abu Jahl in these places. Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah responded and said, "Shame on you, Hisham. Who am I but one man? What can I do? In the name of Allah, if I had another person beside me, I would go about abrogating that document." Hisham said, "Well, there is a person with you." He said, "Who is it?" "Myself. I'm going to be with you." Zuhair said, "Then find us a third person." Hisham set off to find a third person. He went to Al-Mut'am bin Uday. He told Al-Mut'am bin Uday, "Mut'am, are you pleased to have two clans of Banu Abd al-Manaf suffer while you look on in agreement with Quraysh about that? By God, if you enable them to do this, they will soon be treating you the same way. If we allow this precedence to be set, it could backfire and one day it could happen to you or me." Al-Mut'am said, "Well, what am I able to do? I'm just one person." Hisham said, "No, you're not one person. There's a second person with you. Who is it?" "Myself." Al-Mut'am said, "How about you find us a third person?" "I did." "Who is it?" "Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah." Al-Mut'am said, "Find us a fourth." Hisham went to Abu al-Bukhtari and presented to him the same thing. And Abu al-Bukhtari said, "Well, we need more people." He said, "We're now four." He said, "Go and find us a fifth." Hisham went. He's doing something. He's working. He's lobbying against this oppression of Quraysh. So he went and got a fifth person, which was Zam'ab al-Aswad. Now they decided that they're going to go and meet at night in Al-Hujun. So they all met together in Al-Hujun. And the agreement was that tomorrow morning we're going to set about destroying this document, but we're going to make it seem as if it was spontaneous. So next day in the morning, Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah goes in with the special clothes, ceremonial gown that he had on, and he made tawaf. And that was the time in which the assembly of Quraysh meets. And their meeting place was in a nadwa close by to Al-Kaaba. So Zuhair ibn Umayyah is wearing those special clothes and he made tawaf. And then he came and stood right above the assembly of Quraysh. And he told them, "O people of Quraysh, does it please you to eat well and to dress at will while Banu Hashim and Banu Muttalib are going through distress? I swear in the name of Allah, I'm not going to take a seat unless that document is torn apart." Now the second person from the five stood up, as if it was spontaneous, as if they didn't coordinate this among themselves, and said, yes, I never agreed to that document from the day it was written. And now a third person stood up and said, I swear that I have nothing to do with such a document, and I don't want to be part of such an agreement. And the fourth person stood up, and then finally, Hisham himself gave some comments. Now, Abu Jahl stood up, and he said, هَذَا أَمْرٌ دُبِّرَ بِالْعَيْلِ. This is something that you planned at night. Don't tell me that it was spontaneous. You planned this beforehand. But it was too late. Things were already getting out of control, and Al-Mut'am bin Adayhi went into a Kaaba to tear down the document, and subhanallah, he goes in, and he finds that the document has already been eaten up by termites, with the exception of two words, بِسْمِكَ اللَّهُمْ, in the name of our Lord. Everything else was eaten. All of the oppression of the document was eaten, with the exception of the opening words, بِسْمِكَ اللَّهُمْ, in the name of Allah. So the embargo was ended after 2 or 3 years. Two lessons to learn from this. Number one, you see here that five people can make a difference. The whole embargo was abrogated due to the effort of five people. Actually, it all started by Hisham bin Harith alone. It started as an idea in the mind of this man, and he set about to implement it, and he recruited a few people around him, and he brought an end to this corrupt agreement, the agreement of oppression. So this shows us the value of organization. Five people came together and had an organized plan, and they were able to bring an end to the embargo. So this is the value of working together. This is the value of having organized work. And then it shows you that the person needs to take some action. Hisham went to the first person. The first person told him, he gave him a pessimistic view. He said, I'm only one person. What can I do? Hisham said, well, you have a second person with you. He said, find a third. Hisham set about to find a third. He was a man of action, and he was able to recruit five people, and they made a difference. Brothers and sisters, this religion needs action. And even though these were kuffar, these were mushrikeen, but there's a valuable lesson to learn from this, that you need to take the first step. You need to do some action. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was first given the risalah, see, there's one opinion of scholars that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam became a prophet when he received the revelation of Iqra, and he became a rasul when he was given the revelation of Qum fa'andhir. That's one view that somehow scholars hold, because there's a difference between Nabi and Rasul. Nabi, which is translated as prophet, is someone who's receiving revelation from Allah, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is a mandate on them to propagate the message. However, a Rasul, which is translated as messenger, is a Nabi who is commanded by Allah to propagate the message. Rasulullah ﷺ received the revelation in the verses of Iqra. So he then became Nabi. And then the revelation stopped for a while, and he wasn't conveying the message at that time. He wasn't given the command yet by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to propagate the message, until he was given the revelation of Qum fa'andhir, stand up and warn. That is when he became a Rasul, according to the opinion of some scholars. So you can notice that the first commands Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which made him a Rasul, were the commands of stand up. Stand up. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was wrapped in his garments. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that you have to stand up. You can't be sitting down. You can't be laying on your bed. You have to stand up. This religion needs men and women to stand up and take action. قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. So the Muslim is standing up. And even when the Muslim is sitting down or laying down, they're not relieved of their duties. الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. The ones who remember the name of Allah standing up, sitting down, and when they're laying on their beds. You are never relieved. As a Muslim, you're continuously doing something. So we need to take action. and Umar bin Khattab, he makes this dua. He says, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-jalal al-kafir wa ajl al-mu'min. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from the strong disbeliever and the weak believer. The believer should be strong. And unless we stand up and go ahead and do something, things will not change. We cannot expect our problems to be solved by some supernatural force. From the time of Musa and on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not punished a nation through a supernatural event. For example, with the people of Salih, they were destroyed by the thunderbolt. With the people of Ad, they were destroyed through the tornado. With the people of Lut, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the earth sink. But from Musa and onward, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought about change through the hands of the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribed jihad on the ummah of Musa. They were the first ummah to wage jihad. It was the ummah of Musa. Before that, the Anbiya did not fight. But from Musa and onward, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would punish the non-believers through the armies of al-mu'mineen, the believers. Second lesson, the miracle of the document being eaten up by termites. And this brings up again the issue of the soldiers of Allah. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّهُ. No one knows the soldiers of Allah but He. I mean, who would imagine that termites would be a soldier for Allah? So this is a miracle that happened in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can add it to the many other miracles that occurred on the hands of Muhammad sallallahu wasallam. Another incident that can classify as a miracle is the wrestling of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Rukana. Rukana was the strongest wrestler in Mecca. Rukana has never ever lost a wrestling match. And he was an unbeliever. He came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, would you challenge me? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam amazingly accepted the challenge. It seems that Rukana has done this with the most evil of intentions. He wanted to humiliate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Being a kafir, he wants to get a chance to lay his hands on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He didn't know the surprise that was awaiting him. They started to fight, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to turn Rukana upside down and throw him on the ground. Rukana couldn't believe what happened. He stood up again and he tried to fight another time. Rasulullah did it a second time. And then Rukana tried a third time and he lost for three times in a row. Rukana then said, Muhammad, no one has ever put my back on the ground before you. And no one was more hateful in my sight before this than you. But now I testify that there is no God but Allah, and that you are the messenger of Allah. By the way, the deal was that whoever wins gets 100 sheep. So this was a bet. This was before betting was made haram. After that, betting was made haram. But at that time it was allowed. So the agreement was whoever wins gets 100 sheep. So Rasulullah ﷺ got the 100 sheep, but then he gave them back to Rukana and said, take the sheep. Rasulullah ﷺ was able to win three times against Rukana, and that shows us the strength that Rasulullah ﷺ had. Rasulullah ﷺ had the strength of 30 men. This is the second miracle. Third miracle. The people of Quraysh were continuously asking for a sign. Show us a sign. As if Quran was not sufficient. Even though Quran is the greatest miracle of any Nabi. They were asking for a sign. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam through Jibreel, if they're asking for a sign, we'll split for them the moon. The moon will be split. And the time was set. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam called the non-believers and said, the moon will be split. And the non-believers gathered at night, and there right in front of them, they saw the moon split into two halves. And then it came back together. This is a very unique miracle, and it is firmly established in ahadith in Bukhari and Muslim and in Quran. The hadith in Bukhari mentions that the splitting of the moon came between the embracing of Islam of Umar and after the migration to Abyssinia. And in Sahih Muslim, it states that the Meccan people requested Allah's Apostle to show them a miracle, and so he showed them the splitting of the moon. Again in Muslim, another hadith. This hadith has been transmitted on the authority of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who said, "We were along with Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, at Mina. The moon was split up into two. One of its parts was behind the mountain, and the other one was on this side of the mountain. Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, said to us, 'Bear witness to this.'" Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
"اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر وإن يروا آية يعرضوا ويقولوا سحر مستمر."
When they saw the sign of Allah, what did they say? They said, "He threw or cast magic on our eyes." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "The hour of judgment is near and the moon is cleft asunder. But if they see a sign, they turn away and say, 'This is but transient magic.'" They accused Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of performing magic. This was not an optical illusion. We would say that the moon actually did split up. And there are some doubts that could be brought up to attack the claim of the Muslims that Allah has split the moon as a miracle for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some arguments could be presented. I mean, if the moon was split, how come nobody saw it? How come other people in other parts of the world did not see it? Well, to respond to that, number one, the world is in different time zones. So half of the world is daytime. So you cross out half of the world automatically. And then within the other half, it could be very late for some people, so they wouldn't see it. Or it could be that the moon is not apparent to them in their particular area because it has already set, or because of overcast weather. So that would eliminate parts of the half of the world which is night. So we have eliminated now most of the world. Now with the part of the world that had a chance to see the moon, because when the moon is apparent in Mecca, it would have already set in other parts of the world. So with the other parts of the world that can see the moon, you usually don't find people running around at night staring at the sky, right? And people tend to ignore what's going on above them unless they're told to look up. So the moon could have split, but people didn't see it because they were not attuned to the fact that it would split. So that eliminates some other people. And the third answer or response would be that in those days documentation was weak. In many parts of the world the people were illiterate, and where people were literate, they didn't document everything that would happen. So you could easily have important events of history going down the annals of history without anybody caring to write them down. So that would eliminate the possibility of some people seeing it, but the news not being reported to us. Having said that, there are some scholars who say that this event was documented in India and China. And they say that there are some old writings in China that say that this particular event happened the year when the moon was split. And they use that as a reference point for them to document history. And one needs to do more research to take a look at the original documents that mention this. So it is firmly established that this event did happen. I'm mentioning this without basing a lot or counting on it until more research is done. It is mentioned by some astronomers, and again this information needs to be verified, that there is what appears to be a long divide that goes around the moon. Sort of like you would have, your satellites can be able to detect continental rifts. So there is such a rift that is going around the moon. If that is true, then that is a clear sign to prove the splitting of the moon. But again, that's something that needs to be verified. I've heard it from more than one source, but again, I wouldn't count on it until it's firmly established. Al-Khattabi, one of the classical scholars, he says that the splitting of the moon was a great sign that cannot even be compared to the signs given to prior messengers. This is because it was witnessed in the vastness of the universe and traversing beyond the laws of nature. With this, the confirmation of the Prophet ﷺ message was by preponderance. What Al-Khattabi is saying is that no miracle was greater than this, because this was a miracle that happened in earth and the end in the heavens. While every other miracle of other prophets happened on earth, was limited to earth. But this was a sign that was both for the heavens and the earth. Wallahu a'lam. Another sign, there was continuous rivalry between the Roman and Persian Empire. They were always at each other's necks. And these were the two superpowers of the world. Persia used to rule present-day Iran, part of Iraq, Afghanistan, maybe parts of Pakistan, and they went up north. So it was a huge empire. The Byzantium Empire included Turkey and parts of Eastern Europe, and Azerbaijan and those areas, Armenia. So these were the two superpowers of the world at that time. And they were having constant warfare among themselves. In one critical battle, the Persians defeated the Romans. The pagans of Mecca were very happy, and the Muslims were sad at this outcome. Why is that? The reason is because the pagans felt more close to the Persians, because the Persians were worshippers of fire. So they are mushrikeen like them. Therefore the mushrikeen of Mecca were happy when the pagans won. While the Christians were on the side of the Romans, because the Romans were Christian, people of the book, who are closer to the Muslims. So the Muslims were siding with the Romans, while the pagans of Mecca were siding with the Persians. Now the Persians won. So the non-believers of Mecca are going around telling the Muslims, just like the Persians defeated the Romans, we're going to defeat you. Pagans are winning. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the verse.
Alif lam mim. Ghulibat ar-Rum fi adna al-ard wa hum min ba'd ghalabihim sayaghlibun fi bid'i sinin. Lillahi al-amr min qabl wa min ba'd. وَيَوْمَئِذِ يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ بِنَصْرِ اللَّهِ يَنْصُرُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الرَّحِيمُ.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Romans have been defeated, but they will be victorious في بضع سنين. بضع سنين means less than 10. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is here promising that the Romans will win within 10 years. Abu Bakr, he learned of these verses and he went to Abu Jahl. And he said, I want to bet you that the Romans will win. Abu Jahl said, give me a time frame. He said, less than 10 years. And they had a bet on 100 camels. Abu Bakr, obviously believing in the ayat of Quran, was willing to bet whatever number Abu Jahl would offer. And Abu Jahl was willing to enter into this bet because it seemed that the Persians are going to roll over the Romans and wipe them out. I mean, according to the news of the day, it appeared that the Persians were rolling on and nothing will stop them. I mean, they were winning and they were doing so well that it appears to the outsiders that the Romans have no hope. The Persians, they got their act together and now they're attacking. And they're winning one battle after another. The first year passed, second year, third year. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in that verse, وَيَوْمَ إِذٍ يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ بِنَصْرِ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the day the Romans win, the believers will be joyful, happy, pleased, due to the victory of Allah. What do you understand from this verse? The understanding that you get is that the Romans will win and the Muslims will be happy because Allah gave them victory, right? I'll read the exact ayat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim, غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين لله الأمر من قبل ومن بعد ويومئذ يفرح المؤمنون بنصر الله ينصر من يشاء وهو العزيز الحكيم. ألف لام ميم. The Byzantians have been defeated in the nearest land, but they, after their defeat, will overcome within 3 to 9 years. To Allah belongs the command before and after, and that day the believers will rejoice in the victory of Allah. He gives victory to whom He wills, and He is the exalted in might, the merciful. What you understand from this verse is that the Romans will win and the Muslims will be happy when that happens. يَوْمَئِذٍ يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That day the believers will be pleased. 8 years passed and the Romans won. And the news reached to the Muslims. Now the Muslims, who were so enthusiastic in their support of the Romans and really wanted them to win, and Abu Bakr went and had a bet, a challenge with Abu Jahl. When the news of the victory of the Romans reached the Muslims, they didn't really care much about it. How come? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that on that day the believers will rejoice. And now they receive the news, but the news is secondary to them. What is the reason? Subhanallah, because the day they received the news was the day they won the Battle of Badr. So the Battle of Badr and the news of the Muslims winning overshadowed everything else. And that was the true rejoicement of the believers. That was the true happiness in the decisive victory of the Muslims against the disbelievers. Early on, when the bet happened and when these verses were revealed, the Muslims were watchers. They were not the major players in history. They were following the news of what is happening in the world around them. But when the news of the Romans reached them, they were the major players then. Now the Muslims were the ones who were fighting the kuffar, and they are going to win against the kuffar. Because see, remember the whole thing. In Mecca happened because the mushrikeen were telling the believers that when the Persians win, that's a sign that we will win against you. And subhanallah, the opposite happened. The Romans won against the pagan worshippers of Persia, and on the same day the Muslims won against the pagans of Mecca. But the miracle doesn't end there. There is another miracle in this ayah, which falls under the category of scientific miracles of Qur'an. The word that was used in the ayah says that the Romans were defeated in Adna al-Ard. Adna has two meanings in Arabic. One is the nearest, and the other one is the lowest. Nearest, this was the meaning that was adopted by the early scholars, because the nearest land to the land of the Arabs was Ash-Sham, Syria and Palestine. So that's how they interpreted it. But now, in light of science, we have new way of understanding this verse, a new understanding, because it turns out that the battlefield where the battle occurred, next to the Dead Sea, is the lowest point on the face of the earth. It is over 400 feet below sea level. So that's another miracle mentioned in this ayah. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wasallam.
Please proceed to the next CD.